Okay, you want, actually I'll show you where we're going, and we're just gradually going to wander our way through it. Over the next few years, all of you here, or most of you here, are going to have to make a number of important decisions. Up until now in your lives, if you're a student, you haven't had an awful lot of choice. I mean, you've made some decisions, you've decided to go to university, you've decided where to go, what to do, but largely, while you're at home, living with parents and that kind of thing, there aren't many big decisions to make. But you're becoming increasingly independent, sort of university time's about. And you will use that independence over the next, 5 years, 10 years, to make a number of big decisions. What job will I do? Where will I live? How will I spend my time? What relationships will I have? Who will I marry? Things like that. I know all those things sound a bit grown up and a little bit, whoo, you know, I'm just a student, easy. But that is reality. That is going to happen, and it's not that far away. And the only question is, not whether you're going to have to make them or not, the question is, how will you decide to make those decisions? On what basis will you make those decisions? How we make decisions, I guess, depends on what we might call our worldview. I guess you all know what a worldview is. I like to think of it as the way you view the world. It's a worldview. You know, how you see things, what do you think in the world is real and ultimate and of greatest importance? It leads to your values and what you care about, which leads to your decisions. So the person who is a materialist, they have a materialist worldview. They believe there's nothing but what you can see. There's nothing after death. And so they basically live for now. Pleasure and happiness now in this life is all there is. So when they come to choose a job, I guess they look at what will make them happy. It'll be a compromise. They'll have to say, what do I want to do? What do I find interesting? What will give me the money I want, and how much do I care about that? How hard will I have to work for that money, and how much time will I have to spend it? And so in some sort of compromised way, they'll come to some, and what job can I get as well? That'd be another one, I suppose. What's actually available? And they'll come to some decision about the job they want. Because they think that what really matters in the world is being happy. If you have a worldview where the environment is of ultimate importance, you know, preserving this creation is what really matters, that you're very environmentally concerned, that will affect your decisions. It'll affect the job you choose. You'll choose a job, presumably, that is environmentally friendly. You don't want to work for a company that sort of dumps stuff in the sea or whatever. That might mean saying no to some jobs that pay more or offer certain benefits. Because in the environmental sense, they're bad, and your worldview says no to them. Even better, I guess you might want to get a job which actually promotes the environmental cause. So you're not merely doing a job which fits your values, but actually promotes your values. Your worldview, what you think is real, leads to how you make decisions. The trouble is, often our worldview isn't something that's very conscious or thought through. A lot of people say, oh, I don't have a worldview. You know, it's all a bit sort of highfalutin, all that kind of stuff. Now, that isn't true. We all have a worldview. What people mean when they say they haven't got a worldview is they've never thought about what their worldview is. And that is a very dangerous position to be in. Because it means your worldview, that you do have, isn't something you've reflected on. It's merely something you've picked up along the way. It'll have come from a combination of things: your life experience, your background, your upbringing, the people you know, the culture you're in. You've never really thought about it. And if we're Christians, that is a very dangerous position to be in, because if we've just picked up our worldview from all those things, experience and people around us and our culture, then we have a very worldly worldview. A very un-Christian worldview. And that will mean we will make un-Christian decisions. So we'll say, I'm a Christian, but actually our mindset, our values, are fundamentally worldly. Now, that is, I think, more true than we would like to believe of us all. That is why when you look at a lot of Christians, especially later on in life, they look pretty similar to the non-Christians around them. Same jobs, Same lifestyle, same holidays. There's not a lot to choose. Look at, they say, I'm a Christian. But the Christian has never asked, has never gone to the Bible and asked, what is real? What really matters? What is ultimate? And then formed a worldview and then made decisions on the basis of that. And worked at making decisions on the basis of that. Well, that's the challenge for us this week. We've said we're God's people. Well, what should the worldview of God's people be? How do we see the world? And what decisions should follow on from that in our lives? What will a life look like for God's people? Should life look like for God's people? Well, we're not going to do all that tonight. Tonight we're just going to ask, what is real in the world? What is ultimate? So let's turn to Revelation 4. We're going to dot around a little bit, but we're going to largely be in Revelation. So if I feel a little bit lost, Revelation 4 and 5 is probably the best place to have your Bible open. But we'll dot about a bit. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. This is John, the apostle, speaking. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now John, okay, is living on the earth, and around him he could look at the world and see all sorts of things going on. In particular, he could see the Roman Empire, enormously powerful, persecuting Christians and people suffering for it. That's what he could see on the world. But then, in this revelation he has, he sees a door of heaven opened. And he goes up into the door, and he's in the Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit he has a vision of the heavenly reality, and what is going on in heaven. And this is what is really going on. This is reality. This is what is true, as opposed to what he sees on the world. This is where the world is going. You see, he said, this is what I will show you, what must take place after this. And having had this vision, John will then see the world in a very different light, because he's now seen the truth. He's seen reality. And that means he'll live in a very different way. So what is real in the world? What is this heavenly reality? Well, number one on the sheet, in reality, God is on the throne, praised as creator. The first thing John sees in heaven is a throne. Let's read about it. From verse 3. He sees a throne, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, we haven't got time to go into all the details here, but clearly the centre of the vision is God on his throne. And around him are first of all, 24 elders, and then four living creatures, and they're saying various things and doing various things. Now, starting with the creatures, the point of the creatures is that they represent the entire created order. We've got a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle. They're representative of God's creation, symbolic of all he's made. And then the 24 elders, well, as I expect you know, numbers are pretty significant in Revelation, and the chances are the 24 elders refer to the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament people of God. That makes 24. It seems likely. And so they represent, they're symbolic of God's people, the people who belong to God. So we've got his vision of creation and God's people. And what they're spending all their time doing is praising God and falling on their face before him and singing to him and giving him glory. And there are two things they're praising him for. First of all, first little subheading, the holiness of God. I don't know if you were around this term, St. Helens, and remember Isaiah 6. We looked at Isaiah 6, and there Isaiah has a vision of God, and he hears some flying creatures say exactly what they say here: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And holiness, you might remember, doesn't mean purity simply. We often take holiness to mean that, but more fundamentally, it means being set apart, being different, being in a different kind of league. And God is holy. He is different to anyone else. So in his morality, if you like, his purity, he is holy. He's pure like no one else. In his knowledge, he is holy. He has knowledge like no one else. In his love, he is holy. He has love like no one else. He's in a different league. But what is particularly in mind here, I think, is that he is holy. He is like no one else because he is the creator. And that's the second subheading. God acknowledged as the creator of everything. That comes in verse 11. The elders fall down and say, "You are worthy, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." God made everything. It's such a simple point. I think, you know, we all know God made the world. It all comes out quite easily. But I think we fail to see the significance of it. The enormous significance and meaning that has, that God made everything. See, that means God is in a different category to everything and anyone else. There are only two categories: creator and created. The maker or the made. You're either made, you're either manufactured, or you just are. And everybody and everything is in the created category, apart from God. Because he made everything. And that is why he is holy, that is why he is set apart, that is why he is fundamentally different to everything and anyone else. Because he's the creator, there's no one like him. Everything else is made. And that is why he's on the throne, being praised by all of creation and his people. Because he made all of creation and made his people. So he's acknowledged as king and ruler of his creation. And acknowledged and praised as different from all of creation, holy. That's why he's praised by his people in verse 11. You know, they're sitting on their own thrones, the elders, and they've got their own crowns. But then they fall off their thrones onto their knees before him and throw their crowns off, saying whatever position they have, whatever authority they have, whatever role they have, is all dependent on him, because he's their creator. That is the heavenly reality, that God is the creator of all, praised and acknowledged as the creator of all. We can put it the other way around a bit, if you like. We can say it in a slightly different way. You can say the same thing by saying, the reason we exist is to praise God. That's the point of life. That's why we're here. For us to bow down before him and acknowledge him as God. That's why he made us. So we praise him as our creator and our king. That is our role in life. To to give him glory. Now, I don't think that's how we normally think. To say the reason I exist is to praise God, I think it sounds a bit odd to us. It sounds a bit jarring. It's always a bit insulting. God, aren't I a bit more important than that? I mean, my role is to praise him. Because naturally, we instinctively think, whether consciously or not, God is there to serve me. And this is saying, no, you're there to serve God. You know how people used to think the earth was the centre of the universe, and everything went round, everything circled round the earth. And along comes Copernicus and says, no, actually, the sun is the centre of the universe, and the earth, like all the other planets, just goes around the sun. It's rather humbling. People didn't like it. It's rather insulting. We're not as important as we thought we are. We're not the centre. We just circle around someone else. And it's like that with us and God. It is the nature of sin to think we are at the centre of things. That is what sin is, to make ourselves God, who should be at the centre of things. We say, I'm at the centre, I'm in charge, I'm the most important. That, if you like, is a natural worldview. That's how we naturally think, that I am of ultimate importance. But the truth is, we're not at the centre, God is. Because he is the creator, and he made everything. And we're his creatures. And we are to circle round his throne and praise him. I don't know if you've heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Chances are you haven't. It's a statement of sort of faith from a few centuries ago. And it's a catechism. It's got a question and answer format. And the first question goes, what is the chief end of man? And the reply is, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. That is why we're here. That's why we exist. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, of course, when John looked at the world around him, he saw an enormously powerful Roman Empire. When we look at the world around us, we see all sorts of powerful people. Impressive people, whether it's a world leader or a celebrity or just someone we admire at college. Powerful people, impressive people. And we can let those people run our lives. We can let them dominate. We can bow to them in ways. Or we just bow to ourselves because we're the most important person. But the truth is, the reality is, the heavenly reality is God is at the centre. He is on the throne. He deserves to be on the throne. And when we submit ourselves before him, when we bow before him, we are finding our real place in life. We're finding where we belong. That's reality. Now, let's go on to point two. The second thing that John sees is the slain lamb is on the throne, praised as conqueror. In chapter 5, the scene changes. Let's read the first four verses. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now we find out later in Revelation that this scroll and these seals represent world history. They kind of contain what is going to happen in the world's history, and the way God is going to bring his world to its appointed end, to judgment and a new creation. So this is the scroll is kind of God's plan, both judgment and new creation, and his salvation for the world. But no one is able to open the scrolls, and so John cries because if you can't open the scroll, world history won't come to its end. God's plans won't come about. and to put on Christ, because there's no one who can bring the world to its appointed end. But then verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the world. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." First of all, John is told about the lion. He's told that, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And this is God's king. And you know that because it says he's the root of David, who's the great king. And he's God's Messiah, God's promised king, who has come and he has triumphed. He's won a battle. And so he's able to open the scrolls and bring the world to its end. The question is, what battle has he won? And how has he won it? Well, the first thing to say is that whatever the battle is, the king has won it in a very strange way. He's won the battle by dying. You see verse 6, well, he's told the lion has triumphed, and then John sees a lamb, as though it had been slain. So the lion, the triumphant lion, is this kingly figure, is a slain lamb. Because that is how he's won his battle, by dying. And you find out more about the battle in verse 9. He's worthy to open the scrolls, the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. So with your blood, again, we see he's won the battle by his death. And through his death, he has purchased men for God. So the battle is a fight over people. That's what Jesus is fighting for. He's winning people for God. He's purchased men for God, to be gods. To be God's kingdom, verse 10, a kingdom and priests, and to serve God and reign on the earth. Now, we don't tend to think of Jesus' work on the cross, his death, as a battle, winning people very much. And it's a rather sort of condensed explanation here. That's what it's saying. We've understood, you know, it's a battle, it's about people. But I thought we'd turn sort of elsewhere in the Bible and see this explained a bit more fully, to get this idea of Jesus, to what Jesus has done. And, that's the next subheading, Jesus' work of redemption and conquest. Conquest, the battle, the triumph. Now, so we're going to dot about a bit in a minute. To understand this battle stuff, we've got to understand that the Bible thinks in terms of kingdoms. Okay? That's how it sees reality. Well, that is reality. And a kingdom is very simply a sphere where there's a king, there's someone in charge, a ruler, and there are subjects who are ruled by the king. And the Bible says there are only two kingdoms you can be in. There's the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Jesus. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, because we get a good description of the kingdom of darkness there. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, you get quite a full description here of the kingdom of darkness. There are four kind of forces or elements to the kingdom. There's our sin, as we where's that? We all gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. You could say our sin is in charge. There's the world. We follow the ways of this world. That is humankind against God. There's behind it all, really, there's the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in us, who are disobedient. He's there, and we follow him. He's in charge. And last of all, because of all of this, at the end of verse 3, we face God's wrath. So we're under judgment, and we face death. Now, those forces, those powers, sin, the world, and the devil, they are in charge in the kingdom of darkness. And left to ourselves, all of humanity is in that kingdom, and we dance to their tune. We dance to the tune of sin, the world, and the devil. We want to dance to it. We choose to dance. That's our sin. We choose to dance to it. But they're in charge. And we are helpless and trapped in that kingdom. Now, that's not how it looks on the outside, of course. Look at the world around you. Look at your friends at college, and they look free. They don't look like they're in the kingdom of darkness. They don't think they're in the kingdom of darkness. They think they're free too. But the truth is, the reality is, they are captives and they're trapped. And they face God's wrath. But, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He has rescued us from this kingdom. Now, to see how he's rescued us, this triumph over this kingdom, let's just turn on to the next book, Colossians, which just explains, we've seen what the kingdom looks like, this explains how Jesus defeated it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, so you're trapped in the kingdom, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. See that last verse? Having disarmed the powers and authorities. They are the forces of Satan and evil against us. That were in charge of us, that Ephesians 2 said mastered us. But Paul says he has triumphed over them through the cross. He's made a public spectacle of them. It's the language of a victorious kind of war chief coming back to the hometown, leading these humiliated prisoners he's defeated. But how did he defeat them? Well, you see verse 15 starts, and having disarmed. So what's just come before that will tell us how he's disarmed them. So verse 13 and 14, end of verse 13, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers. So he has disarmed the powers by dealing with this written code, our sins, and these regulations. What he seems to be talking about, the regulations and the written code, probably refers to the Mosaic law. We'll come to it tomorrow in the Bible overview. The Ten Commandments and all that kind of thing that Moses received. And it's God's law, and it shows us how to live. The trouble is, when you put it up against your life, you don't live like that, because you're sinful. So what it actually does is show you how you don't live. It shows you your sin. It shows up the debt you owe God. And therefore it condemns you. It shows up your kind of IOU, if you like. But in the cross, God has changed all that. He has, verse 16, forgiven our sins. He has cancelled the written code. He has taken it and nailed it to the cross. Jesus, in his death, dealing with our sins, has got rid of the written code. So we can know we were forgiven, our sins are washed away. And having disarmed the powers, he's taken away their power now. He has triumphed over the forces of evil. Let me try and sum up what we're saying here with a sort of little visual illustration. Let's imagine it's like this. How long does this lead? Okay, that's right. Imagine sort of God is over there, and we are here, and we're this is Satan's kingdom, okay? And we think to ourselves, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go and join God. I want to know God. So we start to sort of march off to see God. As soon as we do that, Satan appears and goes, where do you think you're going? Look at this. This is the list of all the, this is the mosaic. Look, this is the list of all the things you've done wrong. In fact, it's not long enough, actually, but there we are. It's just a sort of first few days. Stay exactly where you are. And we're trapped, you see. We can't get out because we're condemned. We can't get rid of this debt that keeps us in his kingdom. That is his power over us. And we're stuck in his kingdom. But then, verse 14, God says, in Christ's death, verse 14, he has cancelled the written code. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. God has got rid of it. He's dealt with all our sin in Jesus' death. And it's gone. And now you can walk to God. And Satan can say, where are you going? And he's got nothing on us. He's got nothing to fight us with. He has been disarmed. He's taken away the written code, having disarmed the powers. So Satan's got nothing to hold us now. Because our sin has been dealt with. And we can go to God's kingdom. If you look across the page to chapter 1, verse 13, there's a sort of summary of it all. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is being bought out of one kingdom, being bought from one owner to another. And Jesus, in his death, has bought us. He's paid the price. Revelation 5, he has purchased us with his blood. He's paid the price of our sin, and so taken us, redeemed us, taken out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. Now, if you look around the world today, you will find that Jesus' death is considered to be a pretty irrelevant event. We date our calendar by it, but most people don't even know that. It's basically ignored as inconsequential. Nothing really happened, nothing really changed when Jesus died. And rather, people think what will change this world is working for the environment, politics, laws, a revolution, a war. Well, that's the way you get things done. That's what matters. Listen to the news. That's what they'll talk about. That's what matters in this world. That is what will make a difference and change the world. Look into heaven and you'll see reality. And that's rather different. The truth is the world is trapped in its sin and under the devil. And it doesn't really matter what politics you hold or what wars go on, they're still trapped, fundamentally trapped. But actually Jesus' death is the event that changes all that. In Revelation 5, the elders sing a new song. A new song, because something new has happened when Jesus has died. And Jesus' death is actually the event that has changed the world forever. The event that can bring the rest of world history to its appointed end. Because he has bought people for God, established God's kingdom. And so the world can go to its appointed end of judgment and salvation. Jesus' death is the turning point of history, the central event in history. And he will be praised for it for eternity. They sing to him in verse 9, Revelation 5, you are worthy. Then verse 11, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. He is praised as the conqueror, the one who has made God's people. That's reality. And then it gets summed up in verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. That's reality. It's all about God the Creator and Jesus the Conqueror being praised by all of creation for eternity. It may not look like that now, and you look around the world, but that's the heavenly reality that John sees. Now, we must finish. Let me just, number three, very briefly. We've just got to finish by quickly summing up the rest of world history and eternity, so it won't take a second. what I mean is, let's just give a very quick sort of view of what happened in the rest of Revelation, really. Michael's mentioned some of it already. We've said the scrolls and the seals are world history, and in the next chapters of Revelation they're opened and various things happen, and it's symbolic of describing life in this world. For instance, just turn on to chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. So what's life like now? For the Christian, it's a suffering life. There's persecution and people being killed. And these are the events of world history going on in our age. But God's judgment will come, and when that happens, well, so the end of chapter 6, verse 15, then, this is the sixth seal now, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Judgment will come, and those opposed to God will be judged and face his wrath. But on that day, his people will be saved. And let's pick it up at verse 9. Chapter 7, verse 9, sorry. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes. So they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then drop down to verse 13. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation they've suffered," you see. "But they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are always before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of their throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." They've come out of the great tribulation, the time of suffering, and now they're before the throne of God. And, well, it's what Michael was describing earlier. It's perfect. The curse is gone. There are no tears. They know God. He protects them. He gives them living water. He satisfies them. If we're God's people, that is where we're going. To be before the throne of God, to serve him and praise him forever and be satisfied by him, to enjoy him, to glorify and enjoy him forever. But we started by asking, how do you make decisions? And that made us ask, well, how do you see the world? What's real? What's our world view? Well, the answer is, what is real, the world view for God's people, is to see God and the Lamb, the Creator and the Conqueror, on the throne, praised forever, and to see where they're taking the world. Suffering now, perfection, heaven, paradise with them later, us before the throne, praising him. What really matters then is being one of God's people, belonging to him and serving him. It'll mean suffering now, but one day, life with him. It's easy to pick up our worldview from people around us. We need to look into heaven with John and see reality, see where the world's going, see what it's really about. And when we see that, we'll start asking, well, if that's reality, how should I make my decisions? How should I live now then, if that's what the world's really about? What job should I get? Who should I marry? How should I spend my time? Well, we'll carry on in the rest of the week and see how we're going to end up answering those sorts of questions. Why don't we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as our wonderful Creator, holy, 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 set apart, different from everything and everyone else. And we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for us, who was conquered and bought us and made us God's people. We praise you for the glorious future you have enabled us. Please open our eyes to these truths. Would you have mercy on us and help us believe them? We're sorry for how worldly our thinking is, how blinkered we are, how blind we are to your reality. Please open our eyes and help us see the truth, and help us then to think and act and live in the light of that truth. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.